PLD class. Oh man, I have never worked so many hours in my life. Really doing a lot of extra jobs. Okay, now we're studying the 70 weeks of Daniel, and I'm totally lost, so I need you to help me and tell me where we are. Or what? Okay. Which part of the verse were we talking about? Okay, and what argument did I leave off on? Okay, the pronoun he must refer to someone in the previous verses, but the Antichrist is not mentioned anywhere in the prophecy. Okay, so let's pick up there. Daniel 9:27, the most common view is that the he in verse 27 refers to the Antichrist. I don't believe this theory. I think it's wrong. And so I'm giving arguments why, the he refers to the Messiah instead of the Antichrist. Just a sec here. There. Okay. How many of you have never seen this book, or you've never read this book called Set the Trumpet to Thy Mouth? Has anyone ever seen it or read it? A couple of you have. It's really a good book. You should get this book and read it. We're going to get a copy for our college library. I don't think we have one in it now. It's a book David Wilkerson wrote in 1985. And in this, he talks about his views of Christianity in America and some of the problems that are there. It's called Set the Trumpet to Thy Mouth, Hosea 8:1. And he's saying that God has caused him to put this trumpet to his mouth and trumpet a very clear message to the church. And boy, there's a lot of things in here that are really good. I've been pondering over some of it. And I brought it today just to tell you about it. I'll give you the address if you want to write for it. World Challenge Incorporated, P.O. Box 260, Lindale, Texas, L-I-N-D-A-L-E, Lindale, Texas, 75771. And I think it costs like $2 or something. If you want to, you can just wait and we'll have one for the college library pretty soon and you can read it there. And I brought it to this class because we're talking about Bible prophecies. And he made an amazing prediction in this book, which I think is a wrong prediction. But it's real shocking when you read it, because it's on page 1. And when you open it up, it says, Chapter 1, The Destruction of America. America is going to be destroyed by fire. Sudden destruction is coming, and few will escape. Unexpectedly, and in 1 hour, a hydrogen holocaust will engulf America, and this nation will be no more. And he goes on predicting that America is going to be blown up by a big nuclear explosion, and America will no longer exist, and all the Christians in it are going to be killed, because we're all living so sinfully in God's sight. Now, he quotes certain scriptures to prove it, but the scriptures which he quotes I'm familiar with, and they're not talking about America. He's misapplying them. And so I don't agree with that. But boy, some of these other chapters are really good. He's been roundly criticized in Christian groups for publishing this. For example, chapter 2 is called The Horrible Thing in God's House, Adultery, Fornication, and Divorce. Chapter 3, My People Have Set Them Up Idols, and that's a chapter about television. And he likens Christians sitting in front of the TV to ancient Israelites sitting in front of their idols. And you wouldn't believe all the parallels that he draws. That some of them are so good, they show deep spiritual insight into how people give their time and their money and their devotion and their heart and their effort and their life to the TV like people used to do in ancient times to the idols. Chapter 4, The Music of Devils in God's House. And here he talks about unholy music in churches, including rock music. Chapter 5, The Building of Temples. And this is about wasteful money spending on building bigger and bigger churches when really we should put it into people and ministries. Chapter 6, Pillow Prophets, that's the chapter on the positive confession faith movement, which he is against. And then chapter 7, Blow the Trumpet in Zion, for the day of the Lord has come. And that's just an exhortation to holiness. But boy, there's a lot of really good things in here. And it just happened to be on my desk, so I brought it and thought I'd show you. Okay, Daniel 9:27. So let's get back into these arguments. Here we go. The fourth argument is this. Hermeneutically, verse 27 cannot be a proof text. Hermeneutically, verse 27 cannot be a proof text because it is ambiguous. Now the reason it's ambiguous is you start out verse 27 with the pronoun he, and there's a debate whether the antecedent to this pronoun is Messiah in verse 26 or Prince in verse 26. And so you could go back to either one. Technically, grammatically, you can't go back to Prince because and the antecedent can't be the object of a modifying clause. Remember how I discussed that last week on argument number two? So really, it shouldn't be that ambiguous, but there is a disagreement over it among theologians, and so we say we can't use it as a proof text. Number five, he cannot be the Antichrist. Because the text says he confirms the covenant for 7 years. But the Antichrist theory has him breaking the covenant after 3.5 years. In other words, he only confirms it for 3.5, according to this theory. They say he makes a covenant, a 7-year covenant with the Jews, but he only does it for 3.5, and then he breaks it. Now I say, that's not what the text says. The text says that the he confirms the covenant for the entire 7-year period. And this says that whatever he does, he only does it for 3.5 out of 7 instead of 7 out of 7. And so the Antichrist theory is contrary to the meaning of the text. Number 6. Antichrist can never confirm God's covenant. Because he's against God, not for God. These covenant promises here are Israel's millennial promises. And so there's a covenant that God has with national Israel. The Antichrist is never going to work for God to try to fulfill God's promises to them. And so it's ludicrous, in my opinion, to say that it refers to him. Next, it's not plausible. The Antichrist theory is not plausible. Who knows why it's not plausible?
If you think about what they are saying happens, it really doesn't make a lot of sense. They say the Antichrist goes to the Jews, and then what? What does he do? Makes a treaty to do what? For how long? Is that plausible?
No.
Why not?
Because of what you mentioned, number 6, he's against God, not for him.
Well, there's another reason I'm thinking of in this one. a different reason.
Well, it seems unlikely that he would consider his rule to only last for 7 years. So why, if he assumes that this rule is going to keep on going, then why would the Jews agree to only 7 years and then they get cut off?
Right. I would say it's more plausible from the more implausible from the Jews' end than the Antichrist's end. I can see how if he thinks he's going to reign for 25 years, he might make a 7-year covenant with the Jews. You know, where he says, I'm going to reign for 25 years now. For the first 7, I'm going to make a covenant with you. That wouldn't be a problem. But I think it's totally implausible that the Jews would agree to only sacrifice to Yahweh for 7 years. They're not going to say, well, you want us to sacrifice for 7 years. Okay, well, we'll sign that. Well, what do you do after the 7 years? Now, they might think that perhaps once they get their foot in the door and establish and reestablish and resume sacrificing, maybe they can modify it after 7 years. That's possible, but there isn't anything in the text that would indicate that. It seems implausible to me that the Jews would agree to only temporarily sacrifice to Yahweh. Next, the Antichrist theory originates a new covenant, an entirely new covenant. But the text says he confirms the covenant that already exists. The text says he confirms an existing covenant. The difference is one is a brand new one and the other one is not new. It has existed for a long time, but it's simply confirmed. And so there's a distinction between the two views. Next, I want to talk about the Hebrew here now. So let's see, we're on number 9. The Hebrew word for confirm is higbir. It's H-I-G-B-B-I-R. Higbir. H-I-G-B-B-I-R. Higbir. And this is a hiphil or causative verb form. That's H-I-P-H-I-L. A hiphil or causative verb form. A hiphil or causative verb form. That means his action shall cause the covenant to be strong. Action shall cause the covenant to be strong. Since the word means he performs an action upon something that already exists, it is wrong to translate it, he shall make a firm covenant. So this is one more argument against the Antichrist theory, because it mistranslates the verse. It says, he shall make a firm covenant. The Hebrew does not say this. He makes a firm covenant. The Hebrew says, confirm. This hiphil form is causative. It means he will cause it to be strong. In other words, his action shall make the covenant stronger and stronger. His action will cause it to grow in strength. which suggests an existing covenant. He's performing an action upon something that is already there. Now, there's another verb form of Hebrew that you would use if you wanted to say that he makes a firm covenant. And so we would say, this is not a call verb form. That's Q-U-A-L. It's not a call verb form, which would imply make. If he wanted to say make a firm covenant, he probably, well, if he was going to use the verb higibir, he would use the call verb form. If he wanted to say make a firm covenant, he wouldn't even use this word at all. God would have used a different word. There are two other Hebrew words that God probably would have used. He probably would have used this one. C-A-R-A-T-H hyphen B-E-R-I-T-H. Karath Barith. That's the regular Hebrew way to say, I made a covenant. The word karath means to cut. And the word barith means covenant. And so it is a Hebraism to say, to cut the covenant. It's a very common expression in the Old Testament. It's used many, many, many places. And so if he wanted to say somebody made a brand new covenant, the Hebrew would say karath barith. The only other way to say it would be asah, which is A-S-A-H barith. And asah just means make. It's the regular word for make. And so he could say that, asah barith, to make a covenant. You can see the meaning of this Hebraism, a covenant, because in their society, which was an agricultural society, the slaying of animals was very common. And the shedding of blood was used as a solemn vow that your covenant was meaningful and that you truly intended to carry out your part. And so commonly, when two Hebrews would make a solemn agreement, they would literally kill an animal and then put some of the blood upon their own bodies or upon the document. And the shedding of blood showed the seriousness of it. And the idea of cutting the animal came to mean cutting a covenant, that is, making a covenant. The word cut comes from the fact that they cut the head off or they cut the animal to make it bleed. And so I think you can see the typology of this in the New Testament, of course. When we cut the covenant, there was truly a shedding of blood to show God's solemn vow to us of the surety of our salvation. See, if you're willing to take one of your best animals that's worth $100 or $500 and kill it just to show your friend that you're serious, that's a loss to you to do that, you know. You lose money, you lose property, but it shows your willingness to follow through on your part of it. Now, if God gave his only begotten Son, doesn't that demonstrate his fullest intention of love toward you and me? To take his Son and kill his Son for us? I mean, how much more surety could you want? Nobody would offer their Son just to show you that they really were serious and they really did want to give you all the things on their end of the contract. But that's what God did. And so it means to cut the covenant. That's a different Hebrew word that is not used here. If the Antichrist made a new one, I'm sure this is what the Hebrew would have said. Karath barith. So we have this argument, the Antichrist theory, based on confirm. We say confirm shows the Antichrist theory is not true. Okay, the next argument, number 10, would be the Antichrist theory places the entire 70th week at the end of time, but this is wrong. The Antichrist theory places the entire 70th week at the end of time, but this is wrong. Now, I'm not sure that I've given you the arguments to show that that's wrong yet, but I believe that it is. Number 11,
The Antichrist theory contradicts Romans 15:8, which says that Christ confirmed God's covenant promises to the Jews during his ministry. Christ confirmed God's covenant promises during his ministry. Now, that's totally contrary to this Antichrist identification here in theory in verse 27. Because that would say the 69 weeks are over with just to get him here, and then the next event must occur in or during the 70th week. And so he began his ministry, and he ministered for 3.5 years, and he died. And that is the first half of the week. Romans 15:8 says that during this time he was confirming the covenant. And so obviously that's the first part of the 1 week of confirming the covenant that God spoke of in verse 27. The Antichrist theory denies this. And lastly, he does two things. Notice this. He does two things. According to verse 27, the Antichrist does two things. Somebody tell me what the two things are that he does. Verse 27. Number one, he confirms the covenant for 7 years. When? Right. The second thing is, in the midst of the week, he causes the sacrifice to cease. Those are the two things. Now, whoever this he is, I say he has to do both of those two things. You can't come up with an interpretation where he only does one of the two, because it says he's going to do both. He's going to confirm it for all 7 years, and in the middle of the week he's going to cause the sacrifice to cease. Now, the Antichrist theory contradicts this by failing, so we'll just say the Antichrist theory contradicts by failing to have Antichrist confirm the covenant for the whole 7 years. It teaches, in effect, that he only does number two, and he really doesn't do number one. Now, they get around number one by mistranslating it. They say he makes a 7-year covenant, and then in the middle of the 7-year covenant, he breaks it. There is nothing in the chapter that says he breaks this covenant. It's totally foreign to the meaning. You see anything in there in verse 27 that says he breaks a covenant? All it says is, even if you translate it their way, he shall make a firm covenant with many for 7 years, and in the midst of the 7 years, he'll cause the sacrifice to cease. Even that doesn't say that he breaks the covenant. But that's what the Antichrist theory says. So those are my reasons for rejecting it. Okay, so it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, what I want to do is talk about the last half of the 70th week. Maybe I should ask, are there any other questions here now on this theory that he has to be the Antichrist before we leave that and go talk about where is the last half of the week and what events happen during it? Yes? Oh, okay. Let's see. The Hebrew word for confirm, higbir, is a hifl or causative verb form that that means his action shall cause the covenant to be strong. That's how I take notes. I don't know how you take notes. But when I take notes, I leave out vowels. Is that what you do? That's what you're supposed to do. Sometimes when I take notes, I write out all the words. But usually when I take notes, I leave out vowels. And you can take notes so much faster if you leave out vowels and you still know what the words mean. You know, at least you're supposed to. So, Yeah, number 10 is, let's see, contradicts Romans 15:8. Yeah, places the Antichrist theory places the entire 70th week at the end of time, but this is wrong. I'm real tired, so I didn't want to write on the board. Okay. Any other questions on this Antichrist theory? I say it contradicts the meaning. You've got the Messiah in the chapter. Just look at the chapter, verse 25. From the commandment to the Messiah is 69 weeks. After 69, the Messiah is cut off, and he shall confirm the covenant. That's what it's saying. It isn't saying anything about the Antichrist at all. He's not even in the prophecy. Okay. Now, the next thing we want to do then is talk about when is the last half of the week. Now, I said the first half of the week was Christ's ministry. So the second half of the week must be sometime at the end of time. And so we're going to go there now and talk about it. There are there's four theories of when it is. So let me draw the four theories on the blackboard, and then we'll talk about them one at a time. Two of them are obviously wrong, and I'm just going to tell you what they are. I'm not going to refute them. And then the other two, I think, both have plausibility to them, and so we're going to look at both of them. Okay, here's the 70 weeks of Daniel. 69 weeks are over with, and you have the ministry of Christ and his death on the cross. Now, this is the first half of the week. So we're looking for another half somewhere. The first choice would be the first 3.5 years of the church age. Because then the whole week would be continuous, wouldn't it? You'd have Christ ascending up into heaven, and then the scripture says in Mark 16:20, he confirms the word with signs following. Remember that? Mark 16:20. It says, the Lord went forth, working with them, confirming the words with signs following. That's Mark 16:20. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And so this is Christ confirming the preaching of the gospel, and in that sense, he confirmed the covenant. That's one view. Now, I think that's a wrong view. We'll call that view number one. The second view would be the first of three and a half year segments at the end time. We would say you've got a 7-year tribulation, which is 3.5 and 3.5, and then you've got the second coming. And then the third view would be the first 3.5 years after the second coming. And so view number two refers to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And this would constitute Christ confirming the covenant in some way. I've never seen that written in a book. Don brought it up in his notes. He didn't cite any sources of anybody that even believes it. I've never run into anybody who believes that. There's no justification for that view at all. The third view is the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, this has some merit. Here we're talking about the ministry of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. And so somehow Christ's ministry to them consists of a confirming of the covenant. And the fourth view would be the first 3.5 years of the millennium, the first 3.5 years after the second coming. These are the two that I want to talk about tonight. So let's take view number three first. The view of the 144,000. In what sense does whatever happens to them consist of a confirming of the covenant? Okay, argument number one. This is in support of the theory that the 144,000 are the last half of the week. Or I should say the last half of the week occurs during the 3.5 years that they are on the earth playing an important role in Bible prophecy. Okay, number one, confirm means what?
Go back.
Right, to assure the certainty of.
Good.
Confirm means to assure the certainty of. Now, let me talk about this. Christ confirms God's millennial promises to the 144,000 by saving them and baptizing them in the Holy Spirit as national Israelites. The covenant will be fulfilled or enforced or in operation during the millennium. But it is confirmed first before it is fulfilled. In other words, here we're making a distinction between assuring the certainty of the covenant or confirming it, and then later, during the millennium, the promises are actually fulfilled or carried out. What I'm saying is, Christ comes at the second coming, and for the first 3.5 years, he deals with national Israel. And he works upon them. Excuse me, whoops, I drew the wrong chart. What I'm saying is, the 144,000, there we go, the last 3.5 years before the second coming, are a confirming of the covenant. Because what he does to them is the same things that he's going to do to all of the national Israelites in the millennium. But he does it to a small group of them ahead of time. They get saved and they get baptized in the Holy Spirit in the same manner in which Israelites will get saved and Holy Spirit baptized during the millennium. But God is doing it in the book of Revelation to them as national Israelites. He's not doing it to them as Christians. The church age is over. The last Laodicean church age has ended. God is done with this church dispensation. He's now on the subject of going back to national Israel to deal with them according to tribes again, according to actual physical blood lineage. And so when he does, the first place you see that manifested is in the 144,000. Now the scriptures for them would be Revelation 7, 1 to 8, and Revelation 14, 1 to 5. And here you see two passages on the 144,000. And he tells you that they're saved, they're spirit-filled, they know the name of God. In fact, this is the first time you see a reuniting of the tribes. Because you've got 12 tribes of Israel. You don't have just the 3 tribes, southern nation, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. You have an actual reuniting of all 12 tribes again. And they're probably living in Palestine, experiencing millennial fulfillments. These people live as spirit-filled, saved Israelites, the same as the Israelites will in the millennium. But they're a little group ahead of time. And so Christ assures the certainty of God's millennial covenant promises to national Israel by doing them to a small group of national Israelites ahead of time. And this proves or demonstrates or confirms or assures the certainty of the fact that the promises will occur in just a few years as prophesied. It is assuring the certainty of it. The 144,000 are a first fruits of Israel. Revelation 14:4 calls them a first fruit. Now remember how I explained with regard to an apple orchard, how the first fruits, you know, you get a small basket of apples. The very first time they're ripe, you go out with a basket, you pick a whole basket and you take it to the temple. And that is your first fruit offering to God. And so you give these apples to God. Those apples are identical to all the other apples you're going to get in the whole crop. You're not going to get something else. You're going to get exactly the same as those, except lots of them. Well, that's what the 144,000 are. They're a little group of apples before they get the real apples in the millennium. And so God says, "You don't think my promises are true? They're true. They're going to come to pass in just a few years in the millennium. And I'm going to prove they're true by actually demonstrating it in flesh and blood right on the earth." And he does it in national Israel to national Israelites ahead of time as first fruits. Now, of course, it's Christ who does it because Christ is the one who confirms the covenant. And so, according to the Bible, who's the Savior of the world? Christ. And who's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit? Christ.
So it does consist of Christ confirming the covenant, because he's the Savior and he's the baptizer. So he's the one who's actually doing the act of confirming the covenant. The Messiah does this to the Jews, and it assures the certainty of the millennial promises that they will truly occur during the 1,000 years. Okay, argument number two. Any questions on that one? Yes? Okay, that is a really good question, and theologians have debated it, and I've never come to an answer. I cannot identify any specific covenant that scripture is referring to. I think it refers to God's covenant with Israel, whatever that entails. And that entails lots of small sub-covenants. So I would say it refers to all of God's promises that God made to the nation Israel that will be fulfilled during the millennium. He just says, confirm the covenant. He leaves it open-ended. It's not defined as to which one. You've got all kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. You've got the Adamic covenant, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant. You've got the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and the New covenant. There's six covenants. I don't think it's any of those. I think it's all of the parts of each of these covenants that pertain to national Israel in the millennium. Even like the Noahic covenant, that's going to be in force still in the millennium, where God doesn't destroy the earth by a flood, is still in force. The Davidic covenant even. The Mosaic covenant, of course, will be. The Davidic covenant just means that there will always be a man of David reigning on the throne in Israel. And that'll happen because Christ is of the family of David. And so when he's there reigning, that prophecy is now fulfilled. David's son shall reign as king. Now, of course, British Israelists have extended that prophecy far beyond what it means. They say the scripture says there will always be a man of David reigning on the throne. And so they teach, you know, this theory that says when the captivities happened, and there were no more kings in Israel, they got transferred to England and Ireland. And so the English monarch and the Irish monarch are actually descendants of the lost 12 tribes of Israel. And Queen Elizabeth is really the Queen of Israel today. She's a Jew. And so is Charles. Now, you'd never know by looking at him or by his voice, you know, or his religion. He's an Anglican. Yeah, he does have a good nose. I'll tell you, that guy Charles is really quite a guy. People don't know what an accomplished person he is. I think some people think he's kind of a dope. He is no slouch. He has 3 university degrees. He was honored in the British Navy. He's a helicopter pilot, which takes some skill, you know. And he's rich, of course. He's a prince. He has a beautiful wife. He someday will be king of a great nation. And he is an expert polo player. He's an expert chess player. Anyway, you know, he's no slouch. Really, to be married to a guy like that is really an honor, you know. Of course, he's not a Christian, but, you know, I'm not saying a Christian lady should marry him. I'm just saying, as far as worldly terms go, I've heard people make disparaging comments about him because he kind of looks dumb sometimes. And they take photographs of him in compromising positions where he has a funny look on his face or he looks like a dope, you know. But he really isn't. Not at all. Welcome. Besides, his wedding was kind of neat in a way. Did you watch his wedding on television? People all over the world watched his wedding. I thought the neatest part of his wedding was when Princess Diana got out of her little carriage and she was walking up these big stairs to go into the church. And inside the church, there were these rows of trumpeters, big long rows on both sides of the church with those old style trumpets, those long ones with just a little opening on the end and these big flags hanging on them. And when she was coming up the stairs, they were going dun 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 dun, you know. And she was coming up. It was really, really kind of neat. The other thing that I liked was after they got married, they rode in this carriage, and they had all these guys on horses with these big red uniforms on and these big swords and stuff, and they were taking them. I don't know where they were taking them. I don't remember, but somewhere. So I thought it was fun. Okay. So let's see. Argument number two. So everybody satisfied on argument number one. Can you see how that is a confirming? It really is. It's assuring the certainty of the fact that God's going to do all that in the millennium. Okay, number two. Christ confirms the covenant with many rather than with all Israel. Christ confirms the covenant with many, it says. Rather than with all Israel, he's doing it with many. Now, do the 144,000 constitute many? Well, yeah, they constitute many. There's a couple of ways they constitute many. Number one, you could say they're a large number. 144,000 is truly many. That's a lot of people. You could also say that they are many in the sense that two tribes are missing. There are only 11 out of 13. The tribes of Ephraim and Dan are missing in the list of the 144,000 in the Bible. When they describe the 12 tribes, you won't find Ephraim and you won't find Dan. And then you could say, lastly, many compared to millions in the millennium. Many because it's not everybody, it's just a lot of them. And you can compare Romans 11:26. Because Romans 11:26 says, "And so as it is written, all Israel shall be saved." Well, he's not confirming it with all Israel. That scripture doesn't come to pass until after the second coming, during the millennium, when all the Israelites are saved. Pardon me? Yeah, it's many, but it's not everybody. Because if you consider everybody, you've got millions and millions and millions. But you still have this group. It's not like the 144,000 is just eight people in a basement in Pittsburgh, you know. It's got, I said that because the Jehovah's Witnesses were that way. When they started out, they had eight people in a basement in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. And they called themselves International Bible Students. Well, they really weren't international. They are today, but they weren't when they started. It's kind of a presumptuous name in a way. But you've got a lot. You've got 144,000. You've got 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000. That's a lot of people. It's just many, though, because in the millennium, you're going to have millions and millions and millions. So you've got this big group ahead of time. Okay, so the second argument is the idea that it's said to be many jives right with the 144,000 theory. Okay, now this is a harder argument to grasp. So you'll have to put your thinking cap on here to let me explain this to you. Here we go. Let me summarize the argument this way. The 144,000 period is 3.5 years. This fits the explanation that the 144,000 constitute the last half of the week. So that's the argument. What we're saying is, we believe that the 144,000 are on the earth for 3.5 years. And we're saying, if they are, that fits real good with making it the last half of the week. Okay? But it remains to be proved that their period really is 3.5 years long.
Okay, so that's what I want to get into now. But that's a summary of the argument.
So I'm going to break that argument down now and talk all about it here. And I'm going to try to show you that the 144,000 are saved and spirit-filled for 3.5 years before they are raptured to heaven. Now, this cannot be proved. And so, you know, I just can't prove it. I don't know any way to prove it. I've tried to find ways to prove it. I've done everything possible to try to find as many arguments as I can, and I can't really find any real good ones. I don't think there are any. In other words, what I'm saying is this. In the Bible, here's the only thing I can find. I've been telling you there's a 7-year tribulation at the end of time. I don't really have a scripture for that. What we have a scripture for is that the first half is 1260 days. That's Revelation 12:6. Because you have the rapture, and then it says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared to God, they should feed her there 1260 days. We know that. That's not a problem. You've got other scriptures that say the Antichrist reigns for 42 months. Again, that's starting from the rapture forward. So we have several statements that define the length of the first half of the tribulation. We don't have any statements that I know of that define the length of the second half of the tribulation. In fact, the only statements that I know of that define it call it 1290. They don't call it 1260. And then there's another statement that says 1335. But I can't really prove that there is such a thing as a 7-year tribulation. I can't. I can show you 1290 and 1335, but I can't show you another 1260. I'm going to allege that there is one. It's right here. It starts in the middle of the tribulation, and it goes to what we've been saying is the second coming at the end of the 7-year tribulation. This is the period the 144,000 are there on the earth. Now, here are the arguments which show that that period is 3.5 years long. Number one, the plagues are a retribution upon the world for the persecution of Christians. Number one, the plagues are a retribution upon the world for the persecution of Christians. I believe that can be shown in Scripture. I'll give you some verses for that. Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, and Revelation 16, verses 5 and 7. These are places that talk about the pouring out of the plagues
and the fact that they come in response to the prayers of saints. You know, there have been a lot of Christians that have been persecuted. And while they are persecuted, they are asking God to judge and avenge their unrighteous deaths. Huss prayed that. Savonarola prayed that. Many others prayed that. Some of them saw visible evidence of it in their lifetime. For example, when Huss's sentence was read at the Council of Constance, the archbishop was on a balcony on the side of a house, and he opened up the scroll and he read the sentence of death to everybody in the square, and there was a stake there and they were going to burn him in just the next few minutes. And when he read this, his throat was seized with a great malady, began to choke. They took him inside the building and he choked and he died within hours. And everyone took it to be the judgment of God upon him for unjustly killing Huss, the great Protestant Bohemian reformer. Richard Wurmbrand tells stories in his books when he was persecuted in communist prisons that at times when he got out, he saw visible judgment of God against these people. One time there was a man, a Soviet KGB man, who came over to Romania and he was interrogating him. he was a pastor, and they arrested him and threw him in the back of a car, and they took him to this place, and they interrogated him, and he said he kept his calm, and he answered all their questions, and he witnessed to the guy, tried to lead him to Christ. And he said, "You need to get saved." He said, "You don't know what could happen. You could die tonight. And if you died tonight, you'd go to hell." And so they finally finished and they let him go. And he said, he and this man walked out of the police station building together. He turned left and the man turned right. And just as they came out of the door and turned their ways, a car came around the corner and skidded, overturned, and smashed him against the wall and killed him instantly. And he said, many times God showed his sign. He told many stories like that, where these men were trying to persecute the church and God just eliminated them. So I believe God will do that. He'll bring retribution upon the wicked. Now, you know, we could tell lots of stories where Christians were slain and there wasn't any retribution then. You know, the retribution will come later. Okay, we'll stop and take a 5-minute break.